reading from the New Standard, American Standard Bible instructions. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these children's ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But he will not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat.'" Will he not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink?" He does not thank his slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So if you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only what which we ought to have done." The next bit is 10 lepers cleansed. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found to return to the glory of God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up, go, your faith has made you well."
Thank you, Kate. Let's pray before we look at this passage together. Father God, we do thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, as we take this time now to consider it, that you would help us do more than just think about it. Lord, help us to hear what you are saying to us and to respond with obedient faith. Speak to us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin with what is perhaps a slightly provocative question. What are you looking for from church or from the Christian life? We live in what is a very consumeristic society, a very entitled society. We expect everything to revolve around us. And if we are left feeling unhappy, usually because something's not revolving around us, we kick up a stink and or we move on to something new that we hope will suit us better. That's a sort of general pattern of life. And many people treat church in the same way. They look for a church that suits them, where their children are taken off their hands, where their needs are met, their emotional and spiritual needs. And if they don't think that this is happening for them, many people just move on and try somewhere else. The picture that Jesus gives us, and in fact the picture that the whole of Scripture gives us, of life together as believers, it is a very different picture. And as Jesus focuses in on a couple of issues specifically, he shakes us out of our self-centeredness. But we are also reminded here, and this is where we have so much encouragement and there's so much grace in this, we're also reminded that this is not something that comes easily to us. What Jesus is saying here, it's not just countercultural for us in our day. It is countercultural in every culture always. To do things that are not self-centered does not come naturally to us as human beings. First of all, Jesus reminds his disciples that temptation is guaranteed. It will happen. Sin is a present reality, and it will be until Christ returns. And he tells us that until then, we have to guard our lives. But again, he's not saying this in just a self-centered way. We don't just guard our lives so that we don't fall into temptation and sin. We guard our lives so that we are not the source of temptation for others. And Jesus says some pretty hard things here. He actually says that death is better than putting other people in temptation. He says it would be better for you to have a millstone tied round your neck and thrown in the sea than to cause someone else to sin. It would be better than incurring God's wrath for causing others to stumble or for driving them away from Jesus. So that then raises the question, well, in what ways might we as disciples of Jesus put a stumbling block in someone else's way? Well, I think there's two main areas, and one of those is in what we teach. What we say to people about God, and I'm not just talking about me as a preacher, I'm talking about all believers, whenever we're talking about Jesus, talking about God to others or to one another. So occasionally, we could say that a stumbling block is something that is obviously false, like denying the uniqueness of Jesus or denying that Jesus is God. But it could also be something that's a little bit more subtle, like legalism. Like saying that to follow Jesus, you have to have faith, but you also have to follow this certain set of rules. It could also be softening the message. So not really talking about repentance, about the need to turn away from sin and from our old lives, because we're too afraid of how people will react. Any of these, in how we talk about Jesus, any of these is a stumbling block. It is a temptation. Do you know the word that Jesus uses here, whether it's translated as temptation or stumbling block, the word is scandalon. Now, originally that meant the bait in a trap. In Greek, it came to mean the trap itself. And of course, we get the word scandal from it. We are causing a scandal and we are leading people into a trap if we are teaching them false things about Jesus. But it's not just in what we say, it's also in how we live. Do we live in a scandalous way? Now, you think about that in terms of how society might think. It could be something that is obvious and open. That's what we would normally say as a scandal. So we read about Christian leaders in prominent positions who commit sexual sin. They're not recommending the gospel to anyone. They are living in a way that is a stumbling block to other people. But it can be other attitudes too that we could all be guilty of. A lifestyle that is uncaring, that doesn't look to the needs of the poorest and most vulnerable in our society. It could be snobbishness. I have to say that's something that as British people we are good at. And sadly there's been a lot of that in the church as well. It could be racism. It could be self-righteousness saying, well, I'm okay, you better sort your life out. All of these things can drive other Christians and non-believers away from the truth about Jesus. So what we come down to is the fact that in every part of our life, Jesus is calling us to live in a way that is considerate of other people's faith. Does our life commend Jesus to other people? Or does it turn them away from him? It's a little bit like what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. There's a whole section in that letter about eating food that is sacrificed to idols. And we might think, well, that's a bit of a random issue that doesn't really bear much relevance to us today. But Paul's point there, he says, well, ultimately it's just food. We are free in Jesus Christ, so we can eat if we want to. But his point is, he writes, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. He's saying, I have freedom in Christ, but I will not exercise that freedom if it causes harm or potential harm to someone else's faith. And he summarizes at the end of chapter 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now we might say we're doing something to the glory of God, but if we're not considering someone else's faith and we're putting stumbling blocks in their way, we are not glorifying God. We are indulging ourselves. And Paul is not writing that with a sense of arrogance. He's not saying, well, you're okay, you're strong in the faith, so you've got to guard yourself for the sake of the weak. There's a recognition, and we see this particularly in Luke 17, there's a recognition that actually all of us are weak. We are all vulnerable. Jesus talks about these little ones in verse 2. He's not literally meaning children. He means all of those around him. He's saying, you here, all of you that I'm speaking to are these little ones, including the 12 apostles, those that we think of as being the sort of 11 of them anyway, the first leaders of the church. They are included among the little ones. They're vulnerable. We are all weak. And so Jesus is saying that we all guard ourselves for the sake of one another. And when one of us does sin, and again, this is not something that we particularly like, Jesus calls us to rebuke one another. We have to do this carefully. We cannot be harsh. We can't be self-righteous. I think I read somewhere, and I think this is such a helpful thing to remember. If you enjoy rebuking other people, you are not qualified to do it. It is not something that we do because we enjoy it. It is something that we do because we are concerned for other people's faith. But at the same time, we can't then say, oh, well, rebuking other people is too hard. We'll just ignore that bit. We sin if we lead others to temptation and sin, but we also sin if we sit silently and don't challenge one another when we see sin within the church family. Is what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about those outside the church family. I'm talking about within the church family. So we rebuke. We do it graciously. We do it gently. We do it with an awareness that we are weak also. And we do it to seek to restore people to God and to the church family. And, of course, Jesus says we offer forgiveness. Here's another thing that disqualifies us from rebuking. We shouldn't rebuke if we enjoy it, and we shouldn't rebuke if we can't forgive. If you can't forgive, don't rebuke. The two responsibilities, they go hand in hand. And they go far further than we would usually like to consider. Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive. Now, being human, we like to find our way out of things. Jesus is not giving us a formula that people have to follow. So we might say, they didn't say I repent, so I'm not going to forgive them. Or they sinned 8 times. They've gone over. I'm not going to forgive them. That's not the point. If you look in the other Gospels where Jesus says something either the same or very similar, he makes it clear that he is saying, you forgive and you go on forgiving. It doesn't mean at the same time that we ignore habitual sin. If we see, for example, someone who is habitually abusive in a relationship, we don't just forgive and ignore it. We seek to find ways to resolve that situation and get the person who is being abused out. So that we have to be wise in this, but at the same time, while there is a place for discipline, and Scripture says if someone shows no inclination of heeding the warnings of the church and repenting and seeking transformation, they're to be removed from the church family. It is clear. You do not tolerate ongoing sin. But Jesus' point here is that the responsibility on us, the weight of responsibility is on the person who forgives, not actually on the person who is repenting. Put yourself in that situation. If I went out the door and my neighbour punched me in the face, I might be able to forgive them. If I went outside 7 times that day and he punched me in the face 7 times, I think we'd be struggling, wouldn't we? Even if he apologised every time, we would be struggling. We would question whether their apologies were genuine. We would rightly be very hurt. And I'm not talking about the bruises. But Jesus is saying to us, you've got to lay that aside. He's saying, don't pursue your own desires, your own rights. Don't pursue your own anger and desire for revenge, but forgive, because God's forgiveness towards us in Jesus is limitless. And we might still turn around and say, yes, but they're not genuine. They don't mean it when they say sorry. That's not our place to judge that. The responsibility that Jesus lays on us here is to forgive. One writer summarized what Jesus means here, and I think this is so helpful. He said, it would be better to forgive 7 times a day, even though the brother is not sincere, than to refuse to forgive a truly repentant soul and thus place a stumbling block in his way. It would be better to forgive 7 times a day, even though they are not sincere, than to refuse to forgive a truly repentant soul and place a stumbling block in their way. Unforgiveness among Christians, when we look at this in the context of what Jesus is saying, unforgiveness among Christians is a stumbling block. It is a scandal. It is a stumbling block to one another in our faith together as a church family. It is a stumbling block among those with whom we're sharing the gospel. We talk about God's limitless forgiveness, and then people look at our relationships. Thankfully, I don't think this is something that I often see here, but people could look at our relationships and say, well, you're claiming that God forgives, but you can't. It is a scandal to the gospel. It is a stumbling block. And we can only avoid that scandal when we don't count our sins against one another, but forgive, just as God does with us. But let's be under no illusions. This is not easy. This is something I struggle with. I think all of us do. And look at what the apostles said. Jesus' closest followers, the apostles, they thought this was too much to bear. And their response to hearing this message was to cry out, "Increase our faith." Jesus' response is really interesting. Because he doesn't turn around to them and say, "Yeah, okay, I'll increase your faith." He doesn't promise them great faith. He promises to be with them in their tiny faith. We've said this many, many times, that it is not the size of our faith that matters. It's the object of our faith, that is God. It's not about whether we think we have huge faith or faith the size of a mustard seed. It is about having faith in God who can do all things. So in response to this call to forgive, we might say, "Well, Lord, give me more love." We might say, "Lord, give me more understanding towards other people." We might say, "Lord, give me a thicker skin so that I can cope with what people throw at me." But what we need first, and I think all of those other things flow from this, what we need first is a greater understanding of God that we might have faith in him. Our faith may be tiny, but the size, the power of God is not affected by the size of our faith in him. And so Jesus says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea," and it would obey you. Now we hear that and we're more used to that saying being used in terms of mountains. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, "Be cast into the sea." And we think, well, that's a bit more impressive than a mulberry tree. So why does Jesus use the mulberry tree? Well, obviously, first of all, it's not about literally going around finding mulberry trees that we can test our faith on. It is an illustration that God can do the most apparently impossible tasks if it is according to his will, when we ask, trusting in him. But a mulberry tree, I think that there's something really important here. Mulberry trees were known for having very deep and very strong root systems. Once you had one planted, it was pretty much impossible to get it all out of the ground. In the same way, our desire to be vindicated or to be avenged when others wrong us, it is very deep rooted. It's part of our desire to be at the center of everything, to be our own ruler, to receive the recognition and respect from others that we think we are due. And the root system of that selfish pride is so deep in our lives, it cannot be torn up by anything that we or others do. It can't be torn up by self-improvement programs. It cannot be torn up by education or religion or therapy. But God can uproot it. He can uproot that selfish pride in our lives that enables us to forgive, that enables us to guard our own lives for the sake of others' faith. God can plant a seed of faith in us which uproots that selfishness, that brings us to repentance and new life empowered by the Spirit who transforms us, who enables us to forgive, who enables us to seek God's glory and others' good rather than our own rights. And that takes us on to the next few verses, which don't seem to fit all that well, but are clearly part of the same section of teaching. It's a peculiar little parable about duty, and it's a series of rhetorical questions about the relationship between a master and his servant. In some translations it will say slave, that's effectively what it was. This is the days before trade unions and modern workers' rights. And Jesus is saying, well, would a master, invite his slave in for dinner when he's finished his work in the fields? No, of course not. Would the master ask the slave to instead serve him dinner? Well, yes, of course he would. Would he then thank the servant for following orders? Not particularly. He's not done anything than what he's supposed to do. It's his job. The servant doesn't obey the master, hoping for some kind of special treatment, hoping for some special reward. He obeys the master because it's his job, it's his duty, it's what he's there for. Now, again, we've got to be a little careful here. There's not an immediate correlation with our relationship with God. There's a really helpful parable which we can set it beside this one in Luke 12, where we read of the master coming home to his servants. His servants have been waiting days for him to return. They've been prepared. But what does the master do when he comes in? He serves the servants. And that is more of a picture of God's abundant love towards us. But what is Jesus emphasizing here? He is emphasizing the fact that God is God. He is our God. He is our Lord. He is our sovereign ruler. And we are called to a life of obedience. So you put that again in the context of the passage. We're called to a life of guarding ourselves and others, lovingly rebuking our brothers and sisters, unconditionally forgiving, and having faith in God. The disciples heard this and they thought, this is extraordinary. But to believers, this is supposed to be the ordinary life that we lead. So these things shouldn't be a source of pride to us. We will recognize that we can only live in this way by God's enabling power. And it shouldn't lead us to seek special recognition. Rather, we say with humility and faith, we are only unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. But of course, God is good. As we saw in chapter 15, he rejoices over us. Our obedience is our duty, but it is not a harsh one. It is a joy. It's a delight to us to serve God. I love Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. We love him, we love his word, and we love to obey. And we look at Jesus and we see that he came in humility. He came in joyful obedience to the Father, laid aside his own rights, his own life, and we can serve in the same way. Now, this last section, again, it may seem a little bit unconnected to what has gone before. Many of us will know this story. Jesus meets 10 lepers. He tells them to present themselves to the priests. That in itself was an act of faith, because when he says this, they still have leprosy. He says, go, present yourselves to the priests, and they look at themselves and go, well, I've still got leprosy, but I'm going to go anyway. It's an act of faith, and as they go, they're healed. But there's one of those 10 who sees something as being more important than being confirmed clean and brought back into society. He wants to say thank you. And he immediately returns to Jesus. At the top of his voice, he is praising God, and he falls down before Jesus and he thanks him. He recognizes that Jesus has done God's work in healing him. Now, the other 9, I'm sure they were happy. I'm sure they were thankful. But there's not quite the same recognition of God and his work through Jesus in their gratitude. In their minds, I suspect Jesus was not at the center. They were more excited about themselves and the implications for them. And we can understand that. But for the one who returned, who happened to be a Samaritan, hated by the Jews, not a Jew, Jesus, God, was at the center of this. He saw what had happened and he thought, this is amazing what God has done. I'll go back. I'll say thank you. And Jesus says to him, your faith has made you well. Luke uses this phrase four times in his gospel. It literally means your faith has saved you. He wasn't saved because he returned to Jesus. He returned because in faith he saw God's work. And this was the faith that saved him. And often what we take from this is that true faith brings thankfulness. It's a huge issue in our culture. We spoke earlier about how we are so consumeristic, so entitled. And neither of those things breeds gratitude. They kill it. So thankfulness, it should be a hallmark of the Christian community, where we're not thinking so much of ourselves, but of God. Philippians 4 shows us that this has tremendous benefit to the whole of life. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Thanksgiving keeps our eyes on God. It combats anxiety. It transforms how we see situations. It fosters contentment. And thankfulness supports, I think, that kind of forgiving and gracious attitude towards others that we've spoken about. But I want to finish actually by looking at Jesus here and not at this issue of thanksgiving so much. Because I think Jesus sets an example that is typical to his approach to healing, but it helps us when we're thinking about this theme as a whole. Jesus didn't heal these lepers because they were his countrymen. They were Jews. Nine of them were, but one of them wasn't. He didn't heal these men because they had faith. He didn't heal these men because they would be grateful and would give him praise and recognition. He wasn't seeking anything for himself. He healed them because it would glorify God and it would do them good. It would transform their lives. And I think here Jesus sets us the example of selflessness that he is calling us to follow. We are not to make life and faith all about us, to put ourselves at the center of everything. Think back to those first few verses. We're not to press our own rights. We're not to demand to be vindicated. We're not to demand apologies and recompense when we're offended against. We're not to huff and bear grudges when the apologies don't come. We're not to expect advancement and recognition and thanks and praise for our service, though we should, of course, be willing to offer thanks to one another. But we are to serve with one aim above all, to glorify God. We're to have the same attitude that John the Baptist had towards Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. And the wonderful thing is that there is a joy and satisfaction in this that we can never gain for ourselves by any other means. A joy and satisfaction in following the example of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we hear these words of Jesus spoken to all disciples in every age, to all who would follow him. And we hear this call to a level of forgiveness, a level of graciousness towards one another, a level of concern for one another's faith, and a level of selflessness that we simply cannot achieve. And we cry out with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, help us, even though our faith is so small, to look to you and to realize, to know, to be assured that you can bring the transformation that our lives require. That we might live in this way, not to our own glory, but to yours. And Father, we thank you for Jesus, our sacrifice, our Saviour, our example of selfless love. And as we draw near to communion now, to gather around this table and pause and remember, Lord, we don't just want to be inspired in the sense that we look to Jesus and think, yes, I want to follow that example. Lord, we want to be transformed, even in this time of remembrance and reflection and looking to him. We want to be transformed so that our lives would be all about him, all about you, not about ourselves. Work in us, we pray, as we know you can, as we know is your will, according to your, by your Spirit, according to that will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we come to communion,